Amen. He is the God who saves souls, and mine is one of them. Good morning, church. Welcome back to winter. It's good to be together. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace. It's sweet to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 11. We're going to be looking at Genesis 11 and 12 as we wrap up the series that Sabrina mentioned this morning. So I wanted to start with this. I love Lord of the Rings. Any other Lord of the Rings nerds here? I know I'm not the only one in the house. We have a family who has named their firstborn after one of the characters, and not one of the normal names like Sam, right? I want you to go on the directory. That's a little Easter egg hunt for you. Hot take. This is one of the few examples where I prefer the movies to the books. And I know if you're a purist, like, relax, okay? There's a few too many details, Mr. Tolkien, a few too many details. But it's an epic tale of a puny little hobbit who saves all of Middle-earth from defeating it with these massive powers of evil. Frodo Baggins is sent on a mission to destroy the One Ring that gave the Dark Lord Sauron the power to rule all of Middle-earth. So Frodo goes on this grand journey. And with him, he has some help. He's got some hobbit buddies. He's got a wizard, an elf, a dwarf, a couple of men. And they go into Mordor. And they go to defeat, destroy the ring, and then ultimately return back home to the Shire. But not just return to the Shire as it was, but as it can now be, with the threat of evil vanquished for good. That they can now do what hobbits are meant to do, frolic and grow families and create and build and what they do best, eat and eat and eat in peace in Middle-earth forever. So there's a drama in this epic. How would this little hobbit, against all odds, vanquish the powers of evil and get back home to the garden? The Bible tells a similar epic tale. It's the true history. The only one who could tell us true history has told us that God himself says that he created humans to bear his image. We've seen in Genesis that means that we're called to live for his glory in the way that we love. And as we rule the rest of creation under him, with him, and like him, then we decided, Adam and Eve decided, they didn't want to do that. And so our rebellion unleashed an evil into the world, the evil of sin and through it death. And so the drama of the rest of the story is how will the powers of sin and death be vanquished? And how will weak little hobbit humans return home to the Garden Shire? And not just back to the garden the way it was when it was an occupancy of two, but actually as God intended it to be, to go fill the world with image bearers, to make all of the earth Eden-like, life with God himself, frolicking, building, creating, growing, loving, and eating, eating, and eating. God with us forever. This is our last week in this series. We've been looking at the prologue of the Bible. This is the Bible's epic tale, and here we have the origins of Middle Earth, if you will, where it all started. The context, we said, is important. The author is Moses, and the audience is the nation of Israel. They find themselves in the Sinai wilderness, and God is giving them this pregame pep talk as Israel is about to enter into the promised land. Now, they've been wandering at this point in the wilderness for 40 years because they failed to believe that God was bigger than the giants in the land. They failed to believe that he could do what he said he was going to do and bring them into the land safely. And so a whole generation died because of that unbelief. And now the next generation is up to bat. So God speaks through Moses. And what's his pep talk? It's these first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Another movie reference, I picture Moses here like Braveheart. He's got the people of Israel all lined up on the plains of Moab overlooking the Jordan River and the promised land, and Moses starts at the beginning, the genesis of it all, and he says, remember who you are. Your God made you and with all things, and when we rebelled, he promised a snake crusher to defeat evil and win us back. And what we've seen in this prologue is God faithfully preserving a line of people clinging to that hope. And Moses says, look, you are the nation God has chosen for this task. He says the snake crusher is coming from you all. And that same God who rescued Noah from the flood, the same God who delivered his people, his fledgling people, from the clutches of Pharaoh will, he will vanquish your Canaanite foe, and he will bring you into the land he's promised so that you can be a light to the nations. In the words of Mel Gibson, tweaked, these giants can take away your lives, but they can never take away God's promise. And they're just like, let's go. It's a let's go pep talk. And listen, he says, we don't fully know what we're getting into here. We don't know how this is all going to go down. There are a lot of unknowns. But we trust the one who has sent us, that he knows, and he's promised. So brothers and sisters, we also have been given a let's go pep talk. We've been called to obey and to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, to reach the lost, to face the powers of evil that primarily reside in the human heart, and declare that in Jesus there's a way to defeat the one ring of sin and death, and to find our way back home to the garden with our God, where we can eat and eat and eat forever. In the face of all the unknown details about the battle that lies ahead, and the unknowns about the journey that we're called to, we want to have ears to hear this morning, church, that we might not be afraid, and that we might not fail to do what God has called us to do. And in light of that, what I see here in these final verses are two things that we need to know in this prologue to that end. The first thing I see is that we need to know that we're sent for a purpose. We are sent for a purpose. And two things in that purpose. The first thing is that we're a blessed blessing for the sake of our God's name, for his name's sake. So guys, we get to end our prologue time together in another genealogy. You guys are so lucky. Verses 10 through 26. And I'm going to just grace this morning. I'm just going to read the first verse and the last verse of this part of it. So verse 10, if you have your Bibles, Genesis 11. I'm going to start in verse 10. These are the family records of Shem. So remember, Shem is the son of Noah, one of his three sons. Shem lived 100 years and fathered, a really hard name to pronounce, 2 years after the flood. And then jump down to 26. Terah lived 70 years and fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We're going to see Terah, we'll talk about him in a minute, the father of Abram. So if you look through these verses, you just kind of go ahead and skim over them. There's a lot of similarities. This is the line of Shem, and there's a lot of similarities to the line of Seth, Adam's son, that we see back in Genesis 5. One of those, they're both 10 generations long, which is often symbolic in the Bible for a kind of a completion. And then they both emphasize God's chosen line. So the snake crusher we saw was going to come through Seth, not Adam's son Cain, who was cursed because of his disobedience. We also see that the line is going to come through Noah's son Shem, not Ham, who was cursed because of his disobedience, namely through his son Canaan. So we see a pattern here. But there is a striking difference, two striking differences, one of them being here, if you look through, in chapter 5, we kept hearing, then he died, then he died, then he died. There was the bell toll of death, emphasizing death coming into the world through sin. But here you don't get that refrain of then he died, then he died. I think here the emphasis in Genesis 11 is on how God is going to prevail, how he's going to preserve life as he promised, he's going to keep that chosen line intact. Another one of the key differences is the shrinking lifespan. If you notice in this list, the guys are living like 400 years, 300 years. The last one, Nahor, lives to a paltry 119 years, right? And so we see this tension where sin is diminishing the longevity of life and on the micro level. But in the big picture, there's a rising optimism as we don't hear the mention of death over and over again. They say the darkest hour is right before the dawn. And what we hear in the midst of the darkness of death is we see this little pinprick of light reminding us that God is moving humanity ultimately toward hope. So we see here, this is the line of Shem. So Shem, the word in Hebrew means name. It's the Hebrew word for name. So the Semites or Semitic people, as you probably heard reference to Israel, the Semite comes back from the name Shem. Now, his great-grandson in the line that we'll see here is named Eber. Now, Eber is where the root word for where we get the term Hebrew. So the Hebrew people, that word comes all the way back from Eber. Now, we've talked about how in the Bible, seven indicates divine completion or fullness. We saw that 7 days of creation. It's all over our Bibles. Now, it's interesting just to see the genealogy here that Eber is the 14th from Adam. So that's four. That's seven times two. And then seven from him is Abraham. Or Abram, which of course, three is another, that Trinitarian, that's another symbol of God's divine completion. So seven, three times. There's a whisper here, even in the intentional numbering, that God has a perfect rescue plan. But unlike what we saw last week, as Pastor Ross walked us through the Tower of Babel, those people were trying to make a name for themselves. But here, there's an intentional wordplay. He says, I'm going to take Shem, which means name, and I am going to make a name ultimately for myself through my people. We saw in the Babel dispersion that evil was still reigning. Like we talked about, that the new Adam, Noah, was not himself the solution, the snake-crushing rescuer of the world. Sin is still reigning. But this genealogy, this line of Shem, serves as a link, as a reminder that God will be faithful in every generation. Through the famous names on the list and the names that nobody knows or can even pronounce, God has been faithful in every generation. His mercies are new every morning. And that even when it looks like, remember that scene in the second Lord of the Rings? And the orcs are storming Helm's Deep, and it's like, there's no way they're going to win. There's no way. This is game over. And the evil at Babel looked like, man, how is God going to be faithful to his plan? And even when it feels like midnight, even when it feels like we're being overrun by orcs, there's a light on the horizon. Gandalf is coming. God is going to continue to bless humans. Why? So that they can be a blessing for his own name's sake. And how do we see that specifically? Well, we're going to see that he chooses a people from the nations for the nations. From the nations for the nations. Why does he work through Shem's line? Why did he choose Shem and not Ham or Japheth? Well, if you rewind, if you were with us back in Genesis 9, there was the story of after the flood where Noah was drunk and naked in his tent, where Ham saw him, and he went and told his brothers. He spread his father's naked shame. But what did Shem and Japheth do? They walked backward with a blanket, and in honor, they covered their father's nakedness. And out of that, there was a prophecy from Noah. And he said this. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan, remember that was Ham's son, Canaan be Shem's slave. So he curses Ham and his son Canaan. And what we find here is there's a tension in the genealogy. I bet you never thought there were tension points in these genealogies before, did you? But it's, will God be faithful? He promised to bless Shem. Will he do it? And we're going to see here a resounding yes. Because Canaan, remember, is the place where Abram's father, Terah, is heading. And where God will call Abram to go to be the launching point of his blessing to the nations. And a cool little detail here. So in the next verse back in Genesis 9, it says, let God extend Japheth. So that's the other brother that helped Shem cover. Let God extend Japheth. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. So what's that about? Well, we see he's inviting Japheth into the tent of Shem to treat a non-Hebrew down the line as if he were family. Now, what we do know about the descendants of these three sons is Japheth, his family moved up into Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey and then up into Europe. Now, the rest of the Old Testament, we don't see any indications of this prophecy coming true. But in the New Testament, when Jesus raises from the dead and sends out his disciples, where do they go? Where does the Apostle Paul go? The exact same ground that Japheth's people had covered and inhabited, Asia Minor and Europe. And I think we see the fruition of this prophecy as the fruition of all prophecies in the person of Christ himself. Galatians 3 says, there is no Jew or Greek in Christ, no Jew or Gentile, no Shemite or Japhethite. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Remember, it was not bloodline that ultimately mattered, but faith, trusting the snake crusher, heirs according to the promise. And here, thousands of years later, we see Japheth's people invited into the tent of Christ, who's called what? The tabernacle himself. What a beautiful detail. And this is going to happen specifically through Shem's descendant Abram, who down in chapter 12 is called to go. Genesis 12, look at those first three verses. Then the Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God says to Abram, go from your land, your home, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm blessing you to be a blessing for my name's sake. Now, he's not saying that Abram's nation is better than the other nations. We've got to remember that when God chooses these lines, Seth's line, Shem's line, Abraham's people, he's not saying you're morally superior or I love you. He says you, by my grace, are my chosen blessing, not ultimately just from the nations, but for the nations. I love the whole world. And so he tells Abraham, he says, I'm sending you to bless all peoples, all nations of the earth, to be a light to a dark, dark world. And church, this is our call as well. In fact, the word church, me, ekklesia, the New Testament Greek word for church is called out ones. And again, we're not better than anybody. We're saved. We're rescued. And he said, we're called out from the nations. Why? Just like Israel, to be a light to the nations, to be a blessing for the nations, for his name's sake and their good. And this call reminds us to avoid two extremes. The first one is to avoid syncretism. So to be in sync, we need to tell the world, bye, 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 bye. Don't do that. We're called out from the nations, which means we shouldn't look like the other nations. We can't be a light in the dark if we're just as dark. So there should be a stark difference, not in a self-righteous piety, but in the understanding of the grace that works itself out in love. And then we're also, the other extreme would be separatism. We're not called to hide out in fallout shelters until Jesus comes back. That we're called to be in the world, to get muddy with the rest of the unbelieving world around us. Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus didn't sin with sinners. It says he ate with sinners. We're called to go into the world not to sin with sinners, but to dine with sinners. How this week can you walk that out? How can you be in the world but not of it? Maybe for you it's confessing or repenting of darkness in your heart. Maybe there's a way that you've been looking just like the world in an attitude or an action that needs to be brought into the light to be met with forgiveness in Jesus and change, life change. And maybe for you it's praying how to be in the world. Maybe it's inviting that family that doesn't know Jesus on your street over for dinner, like you've been talking about for a while. Maybe it's pressing into that coworker, that family member, that friend of yours. Maybe we talk about, as a church, we want to all be praying for our three, who are three people in your life that you have a relationship with that don't know Jesus, and praying ultimately that God would do in their life what we cannot do, which leads us to the second important point in this passage that I see. We got to know we're sent for a purpose, but we got to know who sent us. And the most important thing is to know who sent us in the first place. And three things that I see about the one who sent us in this genealogy. The first one is he's the only one who can ultimately give life. He's the only one who can give life. So if you move down to verses 27 through 32, we look at Terah's line. He's the father of Abraham. It says in verse 27, these are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans, during his father Terah's lifetime. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. Now, I'm just going to warn you, there's some weird inbreeding going on here. Let's just keep moving. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. Now, we see in Terah and his son Abram's line here, if you've been with us, we've been noticing this pattern in Hebrew literature. It's called a chiasm, where we said it's a mirrored outline where the main emphasis from the author was intended to be found in the middle of it. And we see another chiasm here in Terah's line. So at first it introduces Terah and his spreading of life through his descendants, and then it moves to his family living in Ur and Haran, the person, dying. Then we see Abram taking a family for himself. And then you work your way back out with the mirror. Terah takes Abram and his family to go. They leave Ur and settle in Haran, the place, not the person. Gets confusing. And then finally, it concludes with Terah's death. And again, the chiasm, the points in the middle. What do we find in the middle of the family line? Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. And I know this presses on a painful thing for us in many different ways, but God is going, he's saying here, the point I want you to come away with is that I am going to bring life to the barren womb. I am going to bring life for the death. It's a metaphor for hopelessness, that there's no human power on its own that can produce life, that can invent a future blessing for itself. And Sarai's infertility is going to test Abram and Sarah. And it's going to drive the storyline forward. We're going to see this on repeat through Rebecca, through Rachel, through Hannah, and ultimately foreshadowing the virgin birth itself. To remind us that only our God can bring hope into our hopeless world. Only God could bring this baby to earth and to be the baby that we all needed. The message that we take to the world is that we know, as we know, the only one who can bring life. That the same God who is responsible for the breath in our lungs that we're all operating on right now is the same God, is the only one that could resurrect us from the grave and enable us to breathe out the breath of love. And I don't know in your life today what sin or suffering you need to apply this hope to this morning. I pray the Spirit does just that, to bolster your heart. You see that this is the only God who can give life, and then likewise, he's the only God who can transform that life. So Terah, we see here, is from Ur. Ur was dominated by this huge ziggurat, this three-tiered or three-staged ziggurat built by a man named Ur-Nammu back in the second millennium B.C. So each of these tiers had a different color. And the top tier was colored silver, kind of an homage to the moon, because what they worshipped was Nanna, the moon god. They worshipped this moon god, and all sorts of shady stuff was going down in this ziggurat. There was sexual deviance. There was human sacrifice. We see actually in an ancient tomb some of the evidence of these horrific practices. So here we have Terah's little tiny inbred family, who is a pagan, human, sacrificing, sexually perverse bunch of moon worshipers. It's rough. It's rough. And you go, wait, how do you know Terah himself was involved in all that weird stuff? Well, Joshua 24 tells us, Joshua said to all the peoples, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. And we know these would have been the gods in context that they would have been worshipping. But what a sweet redemption story. God takes Abram, who had certainly stood on top of that ziggurat, and he had gazed at the stars and probably even worshipped that moon. And years later, the real Lord of creation, Yahweh, is going to take him out of his tent at night. And he goes, Abram, do you see those stars? Do you see that moon? You don't worship them. You worship the one that created them. And I have promised to bless your socks off and to bless your family and to make you a people that point to my grace and show the whole world through your descendants and ultimately through one of your great-great-grandsons, my one and only begotten son, who the true and better Isaac I will actually sacrifice on the altar for the salvation of the world. See, this mission, it doesn't hinge on who Abram was. He was a pagan nomad. It hinges on the God who sent him. It hinged on the promise of the one who sent him. And brothers and sisters, it's that same God that has saved us by grace as we were. And that same God has given us life and is transforming our lives as he sends us. Our God doesn't require us to first be perfect and then we go. And it's actually as we go that he matures us. It's in that process of going that he grows. which is why our testimony, as Paul says, it's in jars of clay. It's not pointing to the world about our name's sake like the people at Babel. I said, do you see what God has done in my life? Do you know my God? The only one who gives life, the only one who transforms life, and then ultimately, he's the only one who is faithful. The last verse we want to look at in this prologue is chapter 12, verse 4. So Abram went. Abram went as the Lord has told him, had told him. So, like Noah, Abram is the only one living in a pagan world who hears the word of God and responds in faith. Abram was 75 years old at the time. He was very rich. We see that the accounts of Abram tell us. So here's a retired guy getting ready to put his toes in the Floridian sand. And he's being told to relocate to, in fact, he's not even told where he's going. Who's doing that? Like, who's taking that step? And why does he do it? On what basis? Hebrews 11 tells us. By faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance, though he did not know where he was going. You talk about a step of faith. He doesn't even know the ultimate destination. But Abram was so convinced of the character of his faithful, life-giving, life-transforming God to lead him into this unknown land and to make him this blessed nation for the world's sake, that this future promise is transformed into a present confidence and reality. Moses is reminding his audience here, this is where we're going. The land that Abram was sent to and ultimately never settled in. The spoiler is that Abram will certainly not be faithful. Israel will certainly not be faithful. And God knew that. God knew that they would not, could not, no human could be faithful. So the question is, how does God get these little hobbits back home? And the rest of the drama is, how will God once again dwell with these sinners, his people? Now, in Lord of the Rings, we see that Frodo is actually not the hero, right? The ring, the lust for power, it consumes him. He's carried up Mount Doom unconscious with Sam, who shares the load, right? And Gollum bites his finger off, and the ring goes into Mount Doom. Frodo is not painted as the ultimate hero in that. He needed help. He needed rescue from outside of himself if he was going to get back home to the Shire. And brothers and sisters, so did we. So did we. Which is why it's so important that the Genesis 11 genealogy of Shem points us to head to another important genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And I put it in tiny font so we can see the whole thing. But it's cool. Don't worry. Just trust me. It's there. And God operates through Adam. That's that little circle at the bottom. Trust me. It's Adam, who's a sinner. And then he goes through Shem, Seth, who's a sinner. And then he works through Shem, who is a sinner. And he works through Abram, who is a sinner. And that line is preserved until we get to the only sinless person who's ever lived, Jesus himself. God's promise comes true. And Jesus destroys Sauron for us. He hurls the One Ring into Mount Doom forever. How? Like Abram, he leaves his father's tent and he tabernacles in a strange place that is not his home. And like Shem, who covers his father's sin and nakedness, Jesus leaves his father and through his death covers the nakedness and shame of the world. How? Well, Jesus entered Mount Doom for us so that we could be ushered into the Garden Shire with our God forever. We are the Gentile Japhethites who have been invited into God's tent of blessing, safe from the storm of orcs and Sauron. But then, not just to hide out in that tent, but to go back out into the night and to invite others, as many people as possible, to join us in the blessings of our God. There's always more room in the tent, and we point them toward the hope of the Shire, where we'll eat and eat and eat. And church, we take this call deadly serious. This is why we say our vision, like the thing that we want in front of us all the time is this, that we want to be a gospel-centered community. We want to be a blessed people called out from the world, but not to hide out from the world, but to go back into the world on mission, to reproduce disciples of Jesus who can taste and see that he is good just like we can. We want to obey Jesus' king, Jesus' call. And just like Abram, we don't know all the details. We don't know for each of our individual lives how it's going to map out. And we don't know as a church how this is exactly going to look. That's why it's a step of faith. But like Moses, his brave heart call in the plains of Moab, we can choose to either be afraid of Mount Doom and hide out in the wilderness or take a step of faith and go where we've been sent. We have prayerfully been asking the Lord, what does this look like for our church? And out of that, by faith, we put together a 10-year vision. We're currently in year four of that 10-year vision. And one of the big steps we've taken is to partner with Acts 29. It's a network that of churches that plant churches. And that's what we want to be. We want to be a church that reproduces disciples. And orphans need a home. So part of church planting is providing healthy community for new disciples of Jesus. So we've developed this partnership, and so Acts 20, so there's 28 chapters in Acts. And the idea is we're in Acts 29. We are continuing the mission that Jesus started through his original disciples. So we've developed partnerships. We've come alongside a church plant in Sweden. Ben and Emily Clark planting there. Several of us have gone, two different teams have gone over there just to encourage them and be with them. They are doing the hard work of planting a church in very post-Christian soil in Sweden. And then just a month or two ago, we started partnering with a church up in Big Lake, Alaska. They're a plant out of a Wasilla Bible Church, a partner of ours in Acts 29. And so we're coming alongside Pete and Cora and their family. This is relatively new, so we're going to be in the coming months talking about how to meaningfully partner with them as they plant this church. And then we're praying that we believe the Lord is leading us to plant churches right here in Soldotna and Kenai and beyond. There are over 20,000 people in our area who don't know Jesus and don't have a church family. The harvest is plentiful. And our hope, and you can be praying, the Lord is even opening some exciting doors as we speak of some potential avenues forward, but our heart is to bring in a planter, either raise up from within or to bring in and to incubate with a team for 1 to 3 years and then send them out, whether it be Kenai, Nikiski, Funny River, North Sterling, maybe all of those places eventually. We want this to be a movement. And the heart of this, like Abram, we're not told exactly the details of the journey. But we do, unlike Abram. We know the final destination. We know where this is all going. Toward the new heavens and earth. Like, so we are looking at the Bible's prologue. Next week, we're going to turn to the epilogue, the conclusion of the Bible story in Revelation. And it shows us, spoiler alert, that the new Jerusalem, God is going to bring heaven back to earth. And we will dwell in the peaceful Shire Garden with our life-giving, life-transforming, faithful God forever and ever. Hallelujah. So I'm 40 years old. 25 years until traditional retirement age, halfway to dead statistically, okay? It's resurrection hope. We can say that. It's cool. And I want to spend my life wisely. I want to magnify Jesus as he's worthy. And I want to see as many people as possible know Jesus, treasure Jesus. And I want to do all I can do to help our family grow in knowing Jesus and making him known. So the call, church, is let's go. Let's go. We've been sent for a purpose to seek and save the lost, to make Jesus' name great. And we can trust that even though we don't know exactly how that's all going to play out, the only one who does is faithful to transform our lives as he sends us out through Mount Doom and home with him in the Shire forever. Father God, the true creator of heaven and earth, we thank you that you chose us by grace, not by anything that these pagan nomads had done to merit it, to be blessed, to be a blessing. Father, would you humble us anew of the grace of Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection for these rebels, that you have given life to our dead lungs, life to the barren womb, and now send us back out as jars of clay to invite more into life with you in part today and one day when Jesus returns in full. My prayer is that we would be faithfully obedient like Abram, take that step of faith out to go wherever you're sending us, however you will specifically work that mission out through us, built on your promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom seed that you started in Jesus and are continuing through Acts 29 as we continue the story today. So Father, we lean on those promises and we want to look back 6 years from now and just celebrate all that you've done in and through us for your name's sake. We pray these things in the beautiful, wonderful, powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said,